Thank you very much, Scott. Good evening, everyone. The thing we talked about this morning, was holiness. Holiness is the final product of discipline that we talked about. And the passage that Scott has read deals with that very subject, the holiness of the Christian. I'd like to focus on that idea tonight. We're not going to cover that passage per se, as Scott has read it. There's an awful lot there. But I'd like to hone in on just one idea that I hope will be productive and practical for everybody who's here tonight, and it has to do with the idea of habit. I hesitate to say that we're creatures of habit because it's one of those old bromides that gets said over and over again until it's worn thin. The thing about those old bromides is that a lot of them are true, and I don't think any of them are any truer than the one that says that we are creatures of habit. To discover who you are and what you are, it helps to make a list of your habits. And if you make a list of your habits, make it as exhaustive as you possibly can. This is such an important part of the nature of mankind that it's been used recently even in catching criminals. It's used because everybody's different and our habits differ a little bit from each other. When we learn what the habits of criminals are, then, and we're not talking about just in the commission of their crimes, but just their habits in daily life. A criminal be able to eradicate his fingerprints, but he still loves cantaloupe, and he orders it in any restaurant he goes into. And he can be caught in that way, or that can be a clue. He may be able to change his face with plastic surgery, but he still has distinctive speech patterns that he may be completely unaware of, because he's a creature of habit. Many, many criminals have been caught in recent times in this way, just by the virtue of the habits that they have that are unique to them. We're controlled by our habits to a far greater extent than we may realize. When we look at this subject, we see that the pervasiveness of habit is absolutely astonishing. And since we are creatures of habit, all that's left for us to do is to make that fact work for us, rather than against us. We're going to have habits. The only question is, what are those habits going to be? That we can control. We will not control the fact that we are creatures of habit because everybody is. A habit is just a learned pattern of behavior. We also have, in addition to learned patterns of behavior, we have learned patterns of emotions. We have learned patterns of thinking. We have patterns of moods that become habitual. And we need to make it all work for us and for the glory of God. To give you an example of what I'm talking about when I refer to the idea of habit, I'll just use myself because I know myself better than I know any of you. And I'm going to use the habit of typing just as an example. When I was at South Junior High School, as it was called at the time, in the ninth grade, we were offered as an option a typing class, and I jumped at the chance to learn how to type. And I would say that next to reading and arithmetic, typing is probably one of the very most valuable things I learned when I was in school, all those years that I was in school. Reading, writing, I guess, would come in there somewhere too, but typing has been extremely important to me. I established that habit in that class in the ninth grade, and I did it consciously. I did it painstakingly because practice was key to learning how to type. I made multiplied thousands of mistakes, but I learned little by little. It was not something that came naturally to me. I'm not nearly as manually dexterous as a lot of people are. But eventually, just through pushing myself through that process, forcing myself to practice, eventually the neural circuits and the pathways in my nervous system and brain became habituated to the typewriter keyboard. Paths were actually worn there, and the habit became deeply rooted. So deeply rooted that I can say it is rooted in my very body. Now, all these years later, I cannot consciously tell you, for example, where X is on the typewriter keyboard. I never sat down with the keyboard and just consciously learned where everything was. All I learned was what keys to push with what finger and where my finger should be when that key went down. So if you suddenly ask me, for example, where is X on the typewriter keyboard? My brain doesn't know that consciously. I cannot tell you, couldn't begin to tell you in a conscious way. But if I want to know where X is on the typewriter keyboard, all I have to do is think of a word with an X in it, and then think of typing that word, and this finger goes down. When I come to the X, this finger goes down to that bottom line on the typewriter keyboard, and I know exactly where the X is. Rather, I should say my finger knows. It is the world of the knowing hands when you're typing, because you're not doing that consciously. It is done on another level than that. I have to confer with my fingers because mentally I do not seem to remember where X is. But my fingers know. So unconsciously I do know, but that knowledge is no longer on the surface of consciousness. And that's the key point here. It has been programmed into a habit by a conscious process of repetition. I learn to do unconsciously what I used to do consciously. We program our subconscious mind in this way. We do it consistently throughout our lifetime. Like a computer, we eventually begin performing as if we were on automatic. And we all do this. Every one of us who's here. We ride bicycles automatically. I haven't ridden a bicycle much for a long time, but I can get on one right now and ride all over the parking lot, all over the road. I could ride it home. Probably wouldn't fall down even once. But when I started out, I would have fallen down 16 times between here and home, if I ever got there at all. I remember the feelings that I had to learn. The muscles of my body had to learn those feelings of balance and working in concert with one another. But once you learn that, they say you never forget how to ride a bicycle. This is exactly what I'm talking about, that programming of habit into your very self so that it seems to be a part of you. We tie our shoes without even looking at the strings, without even thinking about it. Tying a tie is a similar process. I never was very interested when my dad was trying to teach me about how to tie a tie, but I remember he would stand behind me in front of the mirror. He would stand and put his arms over my shoulder. He would show me. You put this over this and pull this through here, and then he would have it all tied, and I thought we were ready to go, and then he would untie it and say, okay, let's see you do it. So I had to work at fiddling around with all that. But eventually, I got to the place where now I can tie a tie on while I'm driving along the road. I don't even think about it, because it's just what we sometimes call second nature. It's the world of the knowing hands again. I don't even have to think about the process anymore. We brush our teeth in the same way, don't we? This frees our mind to think about other things, more worthwhile things. So while we're brushing our teeth, our mind can be on planning our whole day, but yet we get the job of the toothbrushing done. Some nights I get home and I don't even know what roads I took to get there. At least I don't know it consciously. But my mind knew enough to subconsciously or unconsciously be able to tell me which turns to make while I was thinking about something else all the way home from wherever I have been. This is what I'm talking about with habit. Habits have a lot of energy locked up within them. But that energy is generally unconscious energy, precisely because these habits have more to do with the subconscious. We lose awareness of the energy. We lose awareness of the motivational power that's inherent in our habits. We lose awareness of the fact that we are acting habitually because we're just on automatic. Habits are a lot like icebergs. 9/10 of the iceberg at least is below the surface of the sea. Our habits are only partially visible to us. The largest part of our habits is below the surface of our consciousness. And this does free our conscious mind to face new tasks. That's the beauty of it. All of that is great for us if the habit programmed into us was a good, productive, godly habit in the first place. If it wasn't, though, it can be very, very deceptive. It enables us to be thoughtless. I'm not conscious of the mechanics of typing while I'm doing it. Therefore, my mind is free to concentrate on what I'm typing. This is why I've had so much trouble with a word processor since that came out a few years ago. I can type unconsciously. But with the word processor, you had all these other extra things that needed to be done. I never did take a class or learn that in any kind of a systematic way. I still haven't learned it very well. And I find it extremely frustrating because sometimes I have to stop typing and think about, okay, what do I need to do to get this to format or to work right? And that's not habitual to me. I don't know how to do it. I have to stop thinking about what I'm doing in order to go to the mechanics of the things. Terribly frustrating to have to think about it, and that's all because I don't have that part programmed into a habit. When I can just think about what I'm typing, it's like release and freedom and peace. But when I have to think about the mechanics of it, it's a great setback. This is a very, very interesting thing. If I had to think about the habit of typing, I would become more self-conscious about that skill and find that the consciousness actually interferes with my performance. It's very, very odd. The very thing that I used to have to attend to consciously, now when I think of it consciously, that interferes with the effectiveness. Athletes talk about this all the time. They talk about getting into the zone where they need to be. They talk about trying to keep their minds off of what they're doing as they perform so they can do it in a more natural way. They have become so habituated swinging that bat or kicking that ball to the process that they don't need to think of it consciously, and that can actually interfere. They just need to let their muscles do what they become accustomed to doing. This wonderful power for putting our powers and responses on automatic is sometimes called second nature. If we're speaking Christianly, the Bible, in the Apostle Peter's words, refers this to this as the divine nature in 2 Peter chapter 1. We have been made to be partakers of the divine nature. And I think this is a part of what he's talking about. Learning to live the Christian life in a habitual way. Paul talked one time about people who were addicted to the service of the saints. What's that mean? It means that it was similar to being addicted to a drug, but they were addicted to the service of the saints. In other words, they did this spontaneously and naturally, not because it was plotted, planned, or perpetrated for personal gain or political prestige, but simply because it was a part of the new nature in their practice. They were addicted to the service of the saints. They didn't think of it consciously. It was just them. It was just a thing to do. They were habituated to this through many times of doing it in the past. I wasn't born with the skill to type. It wasn't wired in as an involuntary physical response like digesting or breathing or swallowing or sweating. Those are all involuntary. But yet our learned responses, once we become habituated to them, they feel just like our other automatic responses. They energize us, they motivate us, they drive us. What once took deliberate concentration to repeat now repeats itself very easily. It seems natural that it will be repeated, and it comes to be just as natural as breathing. It seems like there is a need for the repetition because it is a sort of an addiction. We can consciously direct our thoughts and actions and habituate ourselves to new skills, and we can do this anytime we choose to do it. We can habituate ourselves to new ways of relating to people, for example. But if we habituate ourselves to envy, jealousy, malice, pride, if we habituate ourselves to procrastination, if we habituate ourselves to swearing, if we habituate ourselves to irritability or overeating, whatever it is, you know, a few years ago, I was over in Pennsylvania doing some teaching, and a couple of brethren there, they conducted an intervention on me. I never had that sort of experience before. They sat down from me across the dinner table where I was eating, and one of them said, you know, a doctor would probably tell you to lose at least 10 pounds. These were brethren in Christ who dearly loved me, and that's the only reason they bothered to do this for me. I thought he was joking because nobody had ever said anything like that to me before in my life. I just tried to sort of laugh it off, and I looked back at him, and he wasn't laughing, and the guy next to him wasn't laughing. The other guy said, I saw you sitting in church with your band Sunday. I thought, well, yeah, I guess I was, but I do that every Sunday. And at that time, I did. I wasn't grossly overweight, perhaps, but I was carrying more around the middle than I had been at the time I bought that suit. So he saw me, and he got me. He was right. And they kept talking back and forth about this until I realized that they were serious. And I started introspecting then on this subject, and I realized that I eat for all kinds of reasons other than nutrition or hunger. All kinds of reasons. I listed at least a dozen reasons one time why I eat. And it was a question of habit. Sometimes I eat because there's somebody asking me questions, and if I eat, then I'll have time to think of an answer before I have to talk, because you can only use that hole for one thing at a time. I eat for all kinds of reasons. I sometimes eat for nervousness. I eat for comfort. I eat just out of, I mean, because it's time to eat. You know, I don't think I'm alone in this. I'm an American, after all, and you are too. This is just one little area where we may need to work on redeveloping, refining, or maybe completely changing a habit if we're going to be the best servants of God that we can be. If we're going to be up to snuff when God looks at us, and if we don't want to disappoint Him, we need to present our bodies as a living sacrifice in as fit a condition reasonably as we can. So if you have a habit of overeating, it may just be a habit. You know what I found out? The first plate of food tastes far better than the second one. I was only eating the second, the third, and the fourth one primarily out of habit. I had gotten to the habit of just eating until I could not eat anymore. And I didn't realize that I was done until I just couldn't get any more stuff down my throat. Well, that's no way to do. But I was just doing it out of habit. It wasn't pleasure particularly, because when you get to a certain point, it doesn't even taste that good. But it just had become a conditioned response, and I didn't know I was finished eating until I couldn't eat anymore. It was just a habit. If we program into ourselves these kinds of habits, eventually we discover that these counterproductive responses begin to feel like deep needs within us. Yet they're only learned needs. They're not innate needs at all. They're not like breathing or sweating. They're just learned. Now, we're all driven by our drives. That's true by definition. We have basic human needs, but these needs are malleable. They're changeable. They cannot control us if we're going to be living the Christ life. They can be channeled into outlets of expression which are not healthy if we're not very careful. The need that we have to fulfill our desire for affection and for self-esteem can create a lot of havoc in our lives. We may begin to drink or fool around with drugs for that very reason. These may help us to feel accepted and okay and important. We may become so habituated to those kinds of things that we begin to feel driven to such. I was reading an autobiography just yesterday about a man who started doing some drinking, and then one afternoon at 3:30 he was walking by a bar and he had this deep drive to just go in there and get a drink. He started out drinking for social reasons. Now he had this deep drive. There was nobody else even in the bar. It was not for social reasons at all. His body was just telling him, his body and mind were telling him he needed a drink. He said, "I never drank again from that day on. It scared me so much that I had this drive to turn into that bar." We can become habituated to these things. We may even begin to talk in terms of our need for gambling, for example, or whatever it is. But it's not a real need in the sense that we were born that way. We learned that need by a process of habituating ourselves to it. William James put it this way one time: as we become permanent drunkards by so many separate drinks, so we become saints in the moral sphere and experts in the practical and scientific spheres by so many separate acts and hours of work. And I think there's truth in that. Character is created within us by the habitual way we react to life. Our habits become our character. You are what you are. You like what you like. You feel the way you usually feel because of your habits of thinking and feeling and acting. That is at least 95% true. A habit is just a response. It's a response you've made over and over until it has become a subconscious force deep within you. And our habits, as we stand here or sit here now, have resulted from how we have conditioned ourselves and how those, perhaps, who performed the parenting function in our early life conditioned us. But the good news is that from this point on, we can be reconditioned. We can be transformed by the renewing of our minds. We can put on the new mind of Christ. that Scott was reading about in Ephesians chapter 4. It's possible for us to do this. So what is my character like as I stand here tonight? What is my habit with regard to getting up in the morning? When it comes time to do that, how do I think? How do I talk? How do I feel? What habits do I have with regard to work? Work habits are very important in life. What is my habit with regard to studying? What is my habit with regard to communicating? What is my habit regarding punctuality or orderliness or courtesy? What is my habit when it comes to commitment in relationships? What is my habit with regard to dependability, with regard to moodiness, with regard to self-pity and negative thinking? All of these things are habitual. Take a close look at how you usually respond to the challenges of your life. That determines your personality. You become according to how you think, how you emote, and how you act over time. But not only can you choose to change this, you are required by God. You are responsible to God for your personal growth. God will help you with this, but He will not do it for you. None of us is stuck. We're not locked up into a fatalistic world. We're not animals. There is always repentance, and repentance is reprogramming. That is always a saving, redeeming possibility. That's why the gospel is good news. We can make decisions and choices that will bring a complete turnaround in the way we live if we choose to. You can tap the power of habit and make your habitual responses work for you. An old Spanish proverb said, habits are first cobwebs, and then they are cables. This is the way that at least they used to build a bridge. They would take a string or even a thread sometimes and pull it across the chasm. If it was a thread, they'd take a little bigger string and tie it under the thread and pull that across, and then pull a small rope across with that, and then a bigger rope, and then a cable. You couldn't get the cable across at first, but you could pull a little bigger one after a little smaller one until you had what you needed. And that's the way it is in the human life. Those cables that you have developed as habits can either pull you down or hold you up, and the choice is yours. This is the first word of the gospel. It alerts our minds to the possibility of growth. The gospel turns us from despair to hope. The gospel says that change is possible at any time. It is always possible to begin establishing a new track record at any time, no matter what your past has been. This is the beauty of the gospel. It stabs our minds awake to realize that even our mental responses have become habitual, and that we must rethink, and we can rethink in the power of God. And then the gospel turns the light toward all the mental prisons that we have constructed for ourselves. It informs us that our automatic responses and beliefs are not all exactly right, even though they may feel exactly right. Habit reformation begins with a renewal of our perceptional habits. When I see something, how do I think about that? As long as we stay in the thinking ruts we're in, we cannot experience that new mind that's offered in the gospel. So the first step that we need to take, if we're serious about the fine print of our lives, and if we want to rehabit, get rid of our old habits and develop some new and better habits, the first thing is to become aware of what you habitually do, think, feel. Remember, the largest part of the habit's power comes from its automatic nature. It just feels as natural as breathing. I unconsciously repeat the response automatically. So I must first make these responses conscious, bring it to the surface of consciousness. Why do I think that automatically when I see this or hear this? Why do I do that automatically? Is that the best I can do? Be aware of the thoughts as well as the triggers that set off the automatic patterns. This is especially important in emotional habits, which we all have. Start by identifying the habitual moods that you usually live in. There are biological factors that can be brought to bear here, so that's certainly true. But all of us can identify the habitual moods that we usually live in, and then practice becoming aware of our thoughts prior to and during those moods. You feel what you feel because you think what you think. It's what you think that creates your emotions. to control the emotional pattern, you're going to have to alter the believing pattern. You may have some beliefs that are false, that do not line up with the teaching of the Bible, that are creating thoughts that are a little askew, and thereby creating emotions from those thoughts that are not in line with what the Lord says in His Word. So become aware of the things that you habitually do and think and feel, and see whether these habits that you have are habits that you want to keep or not. Many of them may be habits you want to keep, but the ones that you don't want to keep are the ones that you need to change. Give yourself motives for changing those habits. Give yourself incentive to change. List the disadvantages. And I would recommend actually doing this on paper, paper that's private and that nobody else will necessarily ever see. List the disadvantages of the habit that you want to change against a list of the advantages of learning a better response. List the disadvantages of not studying the Bible, for example. List the disadvantages of overeating. You know, after they ran that intervention on me, I got all interested in why I eat, what I eat, and how long I can go without eating, and really experimented with that, lost quite a few pounds. This was a few years ago. I ended the project when I couldn't find anybody who could tell me exactly what I should weigh. There was about a 40-pound range weight difference on people's ideas of what I should weigh, so I lost interest when I didn't know where I should stop. But I perhaps should do that again sometime and look very seriously at that. List all the disadvantages of not studying the Bible or of overeating or of pitying yourself, and let the aversion and the disgust and the anger from that move you to reject such ways of life. Motivation is paramount in rehabiting. If you don't have a motivation to change it, then you never will change it. So motivate yourself in this by listing the disadvantages in the bad habit. If there are no disadvantages to it, then maybe it's not a bad habit. You yourself have to look at that with the Bible open and decide it. And the next thing is to really decide. Resolve which changes you're going to make and when and how you're going to make them. You may not want to attack everything at once. You may want to attack this one habit at a time. But if you do pick a habit to change, then don't put it off. Mention your intention to change this habit to somebody who is close to you. Going public, or at least mentioning this to somebody else, enables you to get going and keep going, and is a great motivator for many people when they have mentioned this to somebody else. Since a double-minded man is unstable in all his ways, make your decision in prayer and stand by it through thick or thin, and do not waver. Do not waver. James chapter 1. Since habits are learned, they are also unlearnable, if that's a word. In other words, they can be unlearned. And that is the good news. It can be changed. You can change it with the Lord's help. And so begin to do so immediately. The next thing after you have decided is to move on this. Move on it right away. Consciously begin acting on your decision. Practice your new way of thinking, or your new way of emoting, or your new way of behaving for 30 to 40 days. Somebody said 21 to 40. That's what it takes to establish a new habit. I would say 30 to 40 days. That's the time frame for making a new response into a habit that is a pattern for you. With every repetition of the new response, you're setting in force new neural pathways in your nervous system. This is working its way into your very body. Who knows the marvelous inner workings of the human body and mind? We've learned a lot since David said he was fearfully and wonderfully made, but we don't know even half of it yet. We probably never will know half of how we're really put together and what a marvelous thing God has done just in making a human being. But this will actually create pathways in your physical body. That they're microscopic for sure. I don't know if anybody can ever see them, but it ingrains itself into your very body. Pathways in your nervous system. I recommend that if you have a bad habit you want to change, you don't try to taper off on that bad habit. I've known people to try to taper off. Maybe it works for you. It doesn't work for me. I say just cut it off if it's a bad habit. When people try to taper off, it always reminds me of the man who had a dog, and the dog needed to have its tail cut off, and he wanted to be merciful to the dog, so he only cut off the dog's tail 1 inch at a time. Isn't that awful? What kind of mercy is that? Cut the whole thing off at once. Yes, that is drastic, but it's the most merciful thing to do in the long run. If it needs to be done at all, just cut it off. Yes, it will be uncomfortable. Expect that and go on. There won't be any surprise that it's uncomfortable. Stand up to the temptation to excuse yourself, quote, just this one time. Don't feed yourself malarkey like that. Never give in. New habits form just as the old habits form, through repetition. That's why Paul exhorted us to exercise ourselves unto godliness. Exercise yourself unto godliness. This does not happen passively. You have to be a soldier for the Lord and take it seriously. Exercise yourself unto godliness. There are not any instant athletes. There aren't any instant godly people either. If you want to be holy, which is the product of the discipline of God, it takes time and it takes practice and it takes work and there aren't any shortcuts. Whatever you do, do it heartily unto the Lord as unto the Lord and not unto men. Colossians 3:23. Back to William James again. William James said, seize every opportunity to act on every resolution you decide on. Because when a resolution or a fine glow of feeling is allowed to evaporate without bearing practical fruit, then it's worse than just a chance lost. It becomes a habit in itself. It works in such a way as to hinder the discharge of future resolutions that you have. In other words, it can be the slightest thing in the world. Suppose you have the impulse to send a card to somebody. Maybe they've been sick, maybe they've had a tragedy, whatever it is. Suppose you just have an impulse, I ought to send a card to them. That might help them. Somebody sent a card to me one time, and I like that, so I'm going to send a card to so-and-so. And then you let that evaporate. You don't actually do what you thought of doing. That's worse than just losing a chance of doing that. Because when we allow our good impulses to evaporate, they get into the habit of evaporating. And you're more likely to let it evaporate the next time. It can be the least thing in the world, just speaking genially to somebody's grandmother. But don't let that impulse pass. If you have the impulse, don't let it fail to take place. Force yourself, drive yourself, prod yourself to do it. What William James is saying here when he makes this point is very similar to the first chapter of the book of James, when James talks about being not just a hearer of the word, but a doer of it. So it's the same idea exactly, that you mislead yourself when you just hear the word and don't act on it. He who listens to the message but never acts on it is like the one who looks in a mirror at the face that was given to him. He glances at it and he goes away and forgets what he looked like. But the man who looks closely into the perfect law of liberty, which makes us free, he lives in its company. He does not forget what he hears, but he acts on that. And this is the man who will be blessed in his deed. William James said, if we let our actions, our emotions evaporate, our emotions of goodwill toward other people evaporate, then they get into a way of evaporating. So, move on these impulses. Get into the habit of moving on these impulses. Do something about what you think, what you decide, what you feel, and do it as soon as possible. And the old song is right, each victory will help you some other to win. Every time you do one of these things, it's helping you in your future to do better. Structure your life for change. This is another very important thing. Reduce the triggers that set off the old automatic thoughts and behaviors. That may be something as simple as keeping all the sweets out of your house. Or it may be staying away from certain places, staying away from certain people for a while. Whatever it is, structure your activities, structure your surroundings, structure your associations so that they are consistent with your values and your objectives, so that they're consistent with this rehabiting that you're doing. Habits, by their very nature, exert a tremendous conserving power. Habits want to keep you moving in the same rut that you're already moving in. They stabilize life. They steady it. They keep you in that well-ordered groove. Our habits move us away from anything that's new or novel. They eliminate what is unique and original. And this explains why once a habit is established, it's so hard to break, and why we have to structure consciously if we want to change a bad habit and establish a new habit. Don't try just to do away with a bad habit. Always put something good in its place. You remember what Jesus told about the demon that left the man's heart, and then the heart was left vacant, and so seven more demons came that were worse than the first one because he just left a vacuum there. nature abhors a vacuum. That's true of the spiritual nature as well. There's not going to be a vacuum actually exist, at least not for very long. I mentioned a while ago that in this process you should expect discomfort, but I want to emphasize that point now. And here's an interesting thing. You may have lapses and where you fall back into the old habit momentarily. Just take that in stride. Get back on the wagon every time you fall off. Get on the wagon one more time than you fall off. By all means, do not use a lapse as an excuse for a binge. Do not give up hope. The gospel absolutely insists that there is hope. This is a key motivator, the very fact of the hope. Acknowledge the urges that move you toward the old habit without acting on them. Acknowledge, I have this strong desire to do this bad thing. In this way, you can stop identifying yourself with every urge or with every emotion that you feel. You'll stop saying, oh, that's just the way that I am. This frees you to be the deciding agent in your life instead of letting your ever-fluctuating emotions and moods decide. If you let your emotions do the talking, if you let your moods decide what you're going to be, then you're going to have terrible problems with habits because moods themselves can be habits. Remind yourself that the discomfort you are experiencing represents a stage in the healing process. I'm getting better. That's why I'm experiencing this. And recognize that you will not always feel the way that you do now. That man that I was talking about, that I was reading his autobiography, when he walks by a bar now, he doesn't feel the urge to go in and take a drink because it's been years. That was back in the 50s, I think, that he made that decision. And he no longer would experience that at this time because he had established a new habit. Well, we in Christ have something going for us that the people of the world do not have. And that brings me to the place where, as we get ready to wrap this up, I need to say to you that if you're going to rehabit, be strong in the Lord and in the power of His might. Put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. As you get rid of an old habit and establish a new one, think of the Lord as helping you. If you're doing this because you need a greater holiness, if you're doing this because you want to be more godly, you want to be more productive for the Lord, you want to take care of the body that He's given you, whatever good reason it is, think of the Lord as helping you. He promised to, He wants to, and He will. There's no question about this scripturally. You don't have to do it alone. He can help you become addicted to the service of the saints. Be strong. We are not here to play, to dream, to drift. We have hard work to do and loads to lift. Shun not the struggle. Face it. 'Tis God's gift. Be strong. It matters not how deep entrenched the wrong, how hard the battle goes, the day how long. Faint not. Fight on. Tomorrow comes the song. In that third chapter of the Ephesian letter, Paul prayed for the brethren at Ephesus that God would grant them, according to the riches of His glory, to be strengthened with might by His Spirit in the inner man. The Holy Spirit entering into your heart floods your heart with the ability that comes straight from God, an ability to function according to the will of God. I can do all things through Christ which strengtheneth me. With God's help, you can and you must and you will change your habits for the better. If you're outside of Jesus Christ tonight, we're talking about not just turning over a new leaf, but turning up with a new life. If you are subject to the invitation tonight, if you would repent of your sins, confess our Lord, be immersed in water for the remission of your sins based on your faith and your repentance of your previous life, if we can assist you in any way tonight, please let us know how we can do that. If you'll come to the front while we stand together and sing together the number that Alan has.